you would, though, let a staff member know that what the item was, and we may already know who it belongs to. All right. Anything else? All right.
Okay, well, I'm going to be giving the main session today, and so we're going to have my notes up here in just a second, and we will be ready to rock and roll. All right. Okay, as you can see here, the title of this session is In the Dust of the Rabbi, and it's about becoming disciples of Yeshua. And so, how many of you have thought in the past or ever considered the fact of who you came in contact with to get where you are today? But for you to be in this room right here, someone impacted you to get you here. Now, it may have been something that you were sitting in church and it was your preacher, and your preacher said something and you thought, oh man, it doesn't say that. All right, I'm sorry, I'll tell you what, I got to start my stopwatch, even though it really doesn't matter. Okay. All right. It could have been a preacher in church. And he said something, and you thought about that. And I've talked to some of you today. In the last couple of weeks, when I asked you what brought you into this, that's what your reason was, is because something a preacher said. It may have been a late night evangelist on the radio, or an evangelist on late night radio. That's how my father came into this walk. He used to have to drive a lot at night, going from one job to the next. And so he heard this fellow on the radio, and many of you have a similar experience there. This fellow's name was Herbert Armstrong. He used to go all over the country. I mean, you could hear him anywhere. And then there's people who are fortunate enough to be raised in this walk, and of course, that's the way I was. I was raised in this walk from about age 10. But even though I was raised in it, in 1995, something happened in our church that caused things to change, and change rather dramatically. And it forced me for the first time to have to get into my Bible and start studying. I used to call myself, and I still call myself, a backseat Christian. And because back then, well, I'm not anymore, but back then, I used to take, and after Sabbath services, my Bible went in the back of the car, and that's where it stayed until next Sabbath. And so that was a backseat Christian. So it really doesn't matter, though, how we came into it. We all share a common denominator. And that common denominator is that ultimately everything we've learned about the Messiah comes from 15 different people. It can all be rooted back to 15 different people. That's the 12 disciples of Yeshua, Paul, James, and Luke. All those guys are the source of everything we know about what we believe today in regards to our Mashiach. All of these guys taught the words of the Messiah as they heard them, and as they remembered these words, they would write them down in letters and send them off. And so we have a little bit of variation sometimes, because how many of us remember everything perfectly? Okay, none of us do, and so Ken does. I'm going to talk to Ken about something he didn't remember. Okay, and so we all recall things somewhat differently sometimes, and you know, we don't want to discount the effect of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that we have, but even then, I think God gives leeway a little bit because the things that are different don't really make that big of a difference. And then we remember these guys. We accept the words of these guys basically because of the fact that they walked them out, and secondly, because they were willing to die testifying to the accuracy of their account. So these are the ways we got them. Just these 15 guys brought all this information to us, and believe it or not, they did it all without TV, radio, or the internet. They even did it without the printing press. Okay? They were able to make an impact on the world, and as it says in Acts, they turned the world upside down. And so, what was it about these guys that made them so willing to spread this message out? And how was it that they were able to spread this message out and get it spread so thoroughly that we're here today. And we still rely on the words of these guys. Well, I would submit to you that the way that they were able to do this is they used a system that had been established 100, maybe 200, maybe even longer than that before these guys were ever born. And that was called the Rabbi Talmudine system of the first century, the first century Judea. It was a Jewish, I call it, follow me system. It's a system where you did something and you expected people to follow you because of the example that you laid. It was a common rabbinic system of the day. It was used by John the Baptist. It was used by Yeshua, by Paul. And it was also used by Yeshua's disciples. And they used that message or that method in order to take and spread the word of the restoration of God's kingdom throughout the known world of that day. If we believe in the Great Commission, and we all know what the Great Commission is, right? I hope we do. Okay, the Great Commission is that we are to go out throughout the world and spread this gospel to all nations. If we believe in that Great Commission, I submit to you that we've been called to use the same system that those fellows, those 15 people, did. It says here in Matthew, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." What does that mean for us? Are those just words? I mean, we read it all the time. We all believe in it. But do we really take those words into account? Is it just words or is it a specific calling with specific responsibilities? And if it's a calling, is it important enough to us that we would want to understand the system by which God, the system that God used in order to take and get his word spread throughout the world? All right, so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at this system, this rabbi-disciple system, and see what it's all about. We're going to look and we're going to ask the question, what is a rabbi? We'll answer that question. What does a disciple really mean? What does it mean to be a disciple? How does one become a disciple? How is a disciple trained? And how do we truly become disciples of Messiah Yeshua? So that's our goal for today. We've got a lot to do. We've got not a lot of time to cover it. I'll tell you a thing about my phone. The blanks out on me, so I don't ever know how much time it is. So, all right. So we're gonna look at this. I just want to give credit where credit is due, and much of the information I've got here came from a fellow named Ray Vanderlaan. I thought it was Lawn. I heard someone say Lan yesterday, and so I think she's more correct. And he's given a lot. He's got a lot of information on this, and his website is up there. You'll see it there, and I can bring it back up to you here in a little bit. He is a evangelist type person. He's more of an instructor and teacher, and he happens to live in a little town called Holland, Michigan. And many of us know people from Holland, Michigan. So he teaches us a little school class up there in Holland, Michigan, but he's got a very renowned ministry. All right, so what is a disciple, and what is the word discipleship? And I know back a few years ago in MIA, Messianic Israel Alliance, how many of you ever went to MIA? Any of you? I know my wife did. Dr. John did. You guys went to MIA? Okay, so in Messianic Israel Alliance, for a couple of years they had a program called discipleship. And we didn't go to it. I probably should have. But everyone's got this concept of what discipleship is. And so I'm going to try to present my view of discipleship as well and hopefully come up with something that's going to be beneficial to us. But if you get on the on the internet and look up discipleship, you'll find a number of views. And so this is gotquestions.org. How many of you go to that website? I go there quite often to see what everybody else is thinking. Okay? So anyway, and I might say, if they say it one way, I'm going to have it the other way. But anyway, gotquestions.org is a good place to go to. And it says there in regards to what is a Christian disciple, it says, by definition, a disciple is a follower, one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. Okay? What did Yeshua's disciples do? They spread his doctrines. A Christian disciple is a person who accepts and assists in the spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. A Christian discipleship is the process by which disciples grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and are equipped with the Holy Spirit, and so on. Now, that's a good definition. I agree with that. And pretty much, I think it's good. Another one, website is called All About Following Jesus. And so it says down here at the bottom, I got it written down here on the side so I can read it. It says, discipleship is teaching biblical precepts while modeling and guiding others toward living righteously as followers of Jesus Christ. This should be a cyclical process, meaning once we're discipled, we are to disciple others, and so on. Okay, so he adds in here a little bit more that once we've been discipled, then we should turn around and disciple others as well. One of the most important characteristics of being a disciple or a student is to develop an intimate relationship with God through Christ rather than just learning about him. And I wholeheartedly agree with this. So I think these two websites do come up with a pretty good idea of what it means to be a disciple. And so when after reading that, we can sort of see that we are to become disciples and thus make disciples ourselves. And so we're going to get into that a little bit more. But the big thing I want you to draw from this is that this being disciple or discipleship is more than just calling yourself a believer. We can call ourselves believers all day long, but that doesn't make you a disciple of Yeshua. It just makes you a believer in Yeshua. Many are unaware of the fact that discipleship actually began in the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament concept. There were schools of disciples all down through in the Tanakh. The Samuel had a school of disciples, we would call them. I think they call it the prophets there in 1 Samuel 19, verse 18. And those disciples probably followed Samuel from place to place. You know, Samuel went all through the land of Israel as a judge and would make judgments in various places. In fact, I use one of those examples every time I want to talk about the word shuv, which means return, because there's a passage there that talks about Samuel went to such and such place and returned back to another. And so Samuel had this school. Elijah the prophet had a school of disciples or prophets in 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 15. Elisha the prophet, who was probably a disciple of Elijah the prophet, also had a school of prophets as well. And during the intertestamental period between, you know, the page there in the middle that nobody wants to claim, in that period of time there was Jewish sages who had they raised up disciples. A couple of them was mentioned this morning, Hillel and Shammai. These two very notable rabbis, or sages as they were called back then, had schools of followers who studied their particular view of the Torah. So this is the background of what a disciple is and what discipleship, I think, is all about. Now, for us to be able to have a better understanding still of what it means to be a disciple, we first have to understand what it means to be a rabbi. So I'm going to talk here for a little bit about rabbi, and let's see if we can figure out and see a little bit more of what it means. Bottom line for rabbi is not a four-letter word. Okay? It's a five-letter word. All right? And so maybe we can take and change our view a little bit on this concept of rabbi by some of the things I'm going to show you here in the scripture. Okay, so the word rabbi, it comes from the Hebrew word rav. Okay? And rav is the Hebrew word for great. Okay, so when you add the IE sound to the end of rav or ravi, you have my great one. So that's what a rabbi really means. It means my great one. Now, there's no comparable word in Greek for a rabbi. And so when you look in your Strong's Concordance in the rabbi, what you're going to see is something that looks like someone's trying to write rabbi in Greek. And because they did not translate the word rabbi, they transliterated the word rabbi. In other words, in translations, you transliterate the name so that it sounds the same from one language to the next. And so they transliterated the word rabbi because they didn't have a definition or a word that actually would correctly translate what a rabbi really is. In the first century, the word rabbi is understood to mean teacher. And then, so a rabbi is a teacher, and we see that quite often in reference to Yeshua. But a teacher is also your master, the way it's presented there. Now, how do we get that? Well, we understand that if we look back in our history. You know, if we were back 150 years back from where we're at right now, we could understand a lot of this stuff much better. But 150 years ago, if you went to a school, you had a teacher, and he was called your schoolmaster. Okay? Your schoolmaster. And so the term master is just a term of respect for the person who teaches you. And so his disciples often referred to him as the master. Now, in the first century, there were rabbis, and then there were rabbis. Okay? And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this because it's important that we understand the difference between being a rabbi and being a rabbi. Okay. There was a few teachers, rabbis, who excelled above the other teachers, the normal teachers. There are few in number, but those few were considered to have something called shmika, if I'm saying it correctly. Or samika. It's actually samika. It's a samik. It's not a sheen. It's samika. So what is samika? Well, samika is the word in Hebrew for authority. Now, you're not going to find it in the Tanakh. It's a Hebrew word, but it's not used in the Tanakh. But it means authority. But the word samika comes from the Hebrew word samak, which is Strong's number 5564. Now, the word samak means to place or lay something on something else. So if I take this water and I put it over here, I've laid this water on top of here. I smacked it. Okay, so smacked it? No, I didn't smack it. I smacked it. All right, so this is what it means. It's to lay something on someone else or something else. Now, if you use that in conjunction with the Hebrew word yad, you know what a yad is? A yad is a hand, okay? So if you samika yad, or yad samika, however it would go, what you have just done is you've laid hands on somebody. Okay? You've laid hands on somebody. And that's what it means to have shmika. All right. Now, there's a good example of this in the scripture. And it's at the period of time when, we were reading in our Torah study this morning, or Deuteronomy reading this morning, it was when Moses laid his hands on Joshua. Now, we know the reason why Moses laid his hands on Joshua is because Moses was getting ready to die. And someone needed to be the leader. And so God instructed Moses to lay his hands on Joshua and transferred the power that Moses had, the authority that Moses had, onto Joshua. Let's read about that real quick. So you can lay it on the hands. Okay. Numbers 27:18. And Yahweh said to Moshe, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set before him Eleazar the priest and all the congregation of Israel. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of Israel may be obedient. So the purpose behind laying on the hands on Joshua is so that Israel would be obedient to Joshua. There was a public thing. They did it out in the public so that everybody knew that that hands had been laid on Joshua. So this is a very interesting. This is very interesting. We want to keep that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But what happened here again was authority a greater person gave his authority to a lesser person. Joshua was not above Moses. Moses was above Joshua. And so the one above put his hands on the one below and gave authority to that person. So, I want to look and talk a little bit more about this concept of authority. And so, in the Jewish Encyclopedia, there's an article about rabbinic authority in the first century and how the authority to the rabbi was passed on the same way as authority was passed on to Joshua. And there's this the article is about baptism and conversion of proselytes in the first century. Sort of give you a little bit of background of what this article is about, because we're going to jump right into the middle of it. And it says this: the next ceremony in regards to the conversion of proselytes, adopted shortly after the others, in other words, after baptism, was the imposition of hands, which it is known was the usage of the Jews at the ordination of the rabbis. And so when the rabbis were ordained, they had hands laid on them, and this is according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, this is how this authority was passed on from one person to another. Now, this is all important, folks. We're going to get to it here as we go on. It is believed that... Let me see. Okay, I didn't read the whole thing. Let me read here some more. It says, it is believed that Hashem... Oh, I'm sorry. This is something else. Let me back up here. So the authority was passed on to them from the first century, and this process still continues today. And that's what we're going to see here in this next quote. This is a Wikipedia thing on Shemika, and it says it is believed that Hashem taught the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu on Mount Sinai in 1312 BCE. And that since that time, the knowledge of Torah has been passed from one generation to the next generation by the conferment of Shemika, rabbinic ordination, or the unbroken transmission of authority dating back to the time of Moses. This unbroken chain of tradition is believed by many to have continued for over 3,000 years, 3,300 years, and continues to this day. And what we want to see from this is that in the understanding of, in Jewish understanding, Shemika was given to Joshua, and then it was handed down from one person to the next. Hands were laid on people from that point forward, all the way down through the first century, all the way down to today. And that's what's taught today in Judaism. So this is what we're wanting to determine. We're wanting to see how this worked out, what effect it had on the rabbis, especially during the time of Yeshua. Because, see, when a person was given Shemika, he was given what? Authority, right? He was given authority. All right, so if he was given authority, then he had the authority to interpret Torah. He did not have the authority to make Torah, but he did have the authority to interpret Torah. And there's a lot of things in Torah that do need interpretation. And things, for instance, in regards to judgments. Judgments that have to be made. When are we going to keep Passover? When is the first day of the month of Aviv? Those are judgment calls that need to be made because, for instance, the children of Israel, if they weren't all in sync on that first day of the month of Aviv, back during the time of Passover, what would have happened? There would have been people keeping Passover on different days, but there was only one day that God took and covered the firstborn of the children of Israel. So that means a lot of firstborn of Israel would have probably died if someone had not made that determination. And it's believed that Moses was given that authority to make that determination. Now, this has a implication for the first century as well, because this Shemika, of course, was supposedly passed on down from one person to the next. And it gave, in the first century, the rabbis taught that they gave them authority to make certain rulings that then would be binding on the people. And one example of that we find in the book of Matthew. Matthew 15, verse 1 says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" So here we have the Pharisees, and most of the rabbis were Pharisees. The Pharisees were saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" The word there is paradosis. And paradosis means tradition, okay? And so they're acknowledging that this is a tradition, but they felt like it should be imposed on everybody. And they came up with this tradition out of the Torah. It's not that they were out there just looking for something weird and different they could do. They always base it on something. It's all based on Torah. And I don't want to take that from them. But sometimes it's maybe a little bit of an overextension of those types of things. And so they were saying, "Why do your disciples not wash their hands?" Well, did Yeshua's disciples wash their hands? They washed them if they were dirty, but they didn't do the ceremonial washing that the rabbis had imposed, at least according to what they said, because they're saying, "Your guys don't do it." All right? So this, and Yeshua gave an answer, and we'll get into that maybe sometime later. So they admitted that their tradition was indeed a tradition. Nevertheless, they still imposed it upon others, and the masses apparently believed it, and they probably obeyed it. Because if the rabbi had shemitah, that implied that he had authority. And so we understand a little bit about authority. We Hebrew roots people, well, let me take that back. We don't understand it at all. We're all a bunch of rebels, okay? We're all a bunch of rebels. And that's part of our problem is that, and I believe that's why Hebrew roots does not grow as much as I think it should be growing right now, because we're still in this rebel mentality. You can't tell me to do anything. And this, you can say, "God says thus," and it's in there, okay? So this is the problem that we face today, and I think probably had a little bit of that problem in the first century. Okay, so we're going to leave the concept or the idea here of the rabbis, but one thing I want to leave with you, we need to remember this, is that if a rabbi had shmikah, he would be a rabbi that was considered to have authority, and thus if he was a rabbi with authority, which implies that there's rabbis without authority, because maybe they didn't have laying on hands, but if they didn't have authority, they would not be sought out. Rabbis with authority were rabbis who were important. They were rabbis that disciples would want to be under. And so we're going to get into that here in a minute. And also keep in mind that the rabbis believed they had authority because they were part of an unbroken chain that started with Moses when Moses ordained Joshua. So let's go on now. Looks like I got about 55 minutes left. So we'll probably get through. All right, so let's go on. We want to talk a little bit about disciples. The Hebrew or the Greek word disciple is the word mathetes, and it means learner. And it's from Strong's number 3129, manthena, which means to learn, to increase one's knowledge. Now, this is an important concept because many of us think we've got it all figured out, don't we? Come on, admit it, you do. You think you've got it all figured out, and so you don't need to listen to anybody else. And so but according to the word disciple, it means that we are to always be increasing our knowledge, always be learning something new. And a disciple, therefore, is a person who is always striving to learn something new. And specifically, he's trying to learn more about his rabbi, and we'll get into that. But a verse that came to my mind, just popped right to my mind when I saw this, was this verse right here, Peter, when he says, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If we're disciples, that's what we do. We're continually to grow because we're learners. And that is what the word mantheno means to do, to increase one's knowledge. We're always trying to increase our knowledge. Now, mantheno is roughly equivalent to the Hebrew word talmid. And talmid is not a word that's found in the Bible, in the Tanakh, but it comes from the Hebrew word lamad, which is Strong's number 3925, which means to learn, to be taught and to be trained. And then the Deuteronomy reading this morning, we came across a verse that had the word lamad in it. I forget exactly what it was, but it probably had something to do with Moses saying, you know, you need to teach these words to your children. Okay, I'm not sure that lamad is the word right there, but it probably is, because that's what it means, to learn, to be taught, to be trained. To be trained, it's an important concept in this. So to grasp the picture of what it means to actually learn discipleship from the word, from what the word mathotes means, we've got to take and learn a little bit about the educational process. So we're building stuff here. We're building foundations here. And so we're going to look at the educational process in the first century, the time that Yeshua lived. And specifically, this is the area of Galilee, because the area of Galilee was the center of biblical searching and learning and desiring to learn about God. Now, Ray Vanderlaan says that in his series of articles that he's written on this, he says that Jewish children, both boys and girls, began their formal study of the Bible at age 5. So, and we start our kids in the school generally 5 or 6. I started when I was 6. And so this is not anything out of the ordinary. Now, they're learning, they learned in what was called a Beit Sefer, which is means the house of the book. So what do you think they were learning? The book. Okay, and the book is the Bible. Or in their day, it was the Tanakh. That's all they had of the Bible. The learning was associated with the synagogue. And so it was oftentimes taught, this Beit Sefer was oftentimes taught by a rabbi who was a teacher, and he was considered the master or schoolmaster. And the teaching pretty much focused on reading, writing, and memorization. So there was a lot of memorizing for these young kids in the first century. They would often read large portions of the Torah and then have to memorize large portions of the Torah. And they did this for the purpose of being able to remember this stuff, because not everybody had a Bible in their back pocket or on their computer. So they had to they had to memorize a lot of this stuff. Now, their primary education generally would stop at about age 12 or 13 when they would begin to learn to be adults. And so the first thing they learned in regards to being adults is how to work. Okay, so we got to teach our kids how to work. And I can guarantee you it's not being taught today, because we're out there searching for help, and we have to train them how to work before we can teach them the trade. So, but these kids are learned how to work. And so the boys learned the family trade. If their father was a stonemason, like Dr. Merritt was talking about yesterday, they learned to be stonemasons. If their father was a traveling salesman or something like that, they would learn this type of thing. They would learn the family trade from the very early age. And then girls would also take and learn to be homemakers. And so this was important that they began to learn this. So the primary education ended at age 12, 13. But if a young man, young boy, wanted to take and continue his education, and his father thought he was bright enough to continue on, he was allowed to go ahead and continue that by maybe going one day a week or 2 days a week or evenings or something like that to continue on his learning. And it was done in what was called a Beit Midrash, or a house of study. And boys with exceptional skills would be able to go do this. And then they would learn more memorization. They would begin to study the prophets. They would begin to study the writings. And they would just continue to learn about the Bible. A lot more memorization. I've been told that oftentimes the young men that came out of the Beit Midrash had memorized all of the Torah, and probably a lot of the writings as well as the prophets. So a lot of learning, a lot of memorization went on, and we probably witnessed the outcome of that in the first century when we see these guys just drop these scriptures right off the top of their head. And oftentimes they drop the scripture right off the top of their head, one scripture, expecting you to know a bunch of other scriptures to go right with it. Okay, that was a very rabbinic way of teaching in the first century. We miss a lot when we study the New Testament because we miss the context of what these guys are trying to say because we don't go back and look at the verses preceding and coming right after the words that Yeshua said, because oftentimes he was just referencing one little point for you to, with the understanding that you're going to go in there and dig out the rest of it. So the boys would go into the Beit Midrash and they would continue in the Beit Midrash until about age 18. At age 18, young men were encouraged to begin a family. But they didn't all have to raise a family. They didn't have to get married at that point and raise a family. Some of them, if they really, really had exceptional study skills other people have, then they would be able to go on and they could be attached to a rabbi. And this is where we begin to learn the concept of discipleship. So gifted students, though they were encouraged to get married, they were allowed to continue their studies after age 18 under a rabbi. And a rabbi, when they became under a rabbi, and we'll talk about that process in a few minutes here, once they got under a rabbi, what they would do in order to learn under a rabbi is that they would search out for a rabbi. It wasn't that they were assigned a rabbi or anything like that. You know, here you are, you're 18 years old, you got a pretty good handle on the family business, and so you say, Dad, I'd like to continue my studies before I get married. Is that okay? Dad says, yes, son, but let's go find a rabbi. And so they would go out and they would find the right rabbi. They would look for a rabbi who had a good reputation, a rabbi with a good understanding of Scripture. Not everybody in the first century believed the same thing. And so the rabbis, there's no one Judaism of the first century. There's various views of Judaism, various understandings. There's the school of Shammai, school of Hillel, and the people who followed these different schools. There was no one Judaism of the first century, and so there was no one rabbi system that where all the rabbis believed the same thing. They didn't all come from the same school. And so a person would look for a rabbi. A father would look for a rabbi that his son could take and study under. And then once they found this rabbi, it wasn't automatic that you could go. You had to, like it is in college today, you have to be accepted in most colleges to be able to go to a college. And so a potential Talmud would say, may I become one of your Talmudim? May I become one of your disciples? And in many cases, they were rejected. Not everybody was allowed to become a Talmudim of the rabbi they wanted to study under. But if a rabbi believed that this student, after interviewing the student, would become successful, if they thought that the student could really learn, if the student was not from the Hebrew Roots movement and rebellious, then, you know, maybe he would let this person become part of his Talmudim. And when he did, that student then obviously became the disciple. Now, this was the normal way of doing it. They sought out the rabbi, but there were some cases where the rabbi knew specific people that he wanted to have as his students. And so this was an alternate way of doing it as well, though it wasn't very common where a rabbi would go out and search for his students. So let's talk a little bit now about the life of a disciple. What did it mean when a disciple asked a rabbi if he could become a disciple? Was he simply wanting to study the Bible so that he have all this great understanding so he could say, spout out how smart he was? Was he doing it simply because he liked this rabbi and he just wanted to be tutored by this rabbi? And so I just say, you know, I need to learn a little bit more. Can you sort of share some of this information with me? So I'm going to walk around with you for a while and sort of glean some of the things that that spill out of your mouth. The answer to those questions is no and no. It was a lot more than that. For you to begin to become a disciple, it meant that you basically stood in awe of your rabbi. You took and became totally committed to him. You ate what he ate. You pray, learned to pray what he prayed. You learned to dance as he danced. You learned to sing just like your rabbi sang. You did everything you could do to be just like your rabbi. If he traveled, you were right there on top of him. You remember in Fiddler on the Roof, the young man who was wanting to get married, you know, how he was just right behind this guy. He says, right on top of him. And it says that the rabbis, I mean, that the students would actually be covered with the dust of the rabbi. They were so close to this rabbi. They wanted to be able to take, and when they became rabbis, to be able to say the same exact pronunciation of the words. The same inflections of their tone, of their voice, and all that. That was how much it meant. It was you wanted to become like your rabbi to the point that you actually, you might even say, became your rabbi. It was so intense what you wanted to do. If your rabbi was an itinerant rabbi, you would take in, sleep where he slept. You'd eat what he ate. If he ate his soup before his salad, you ate your soup before the salad. If he did it the other way around, you did it the other way around. Because what you were wanting to become was an image of your rabbi. We can't even begin to grasp, the way we've been brought up, that concept of what it would be to become a rabbi. If you wanted to become a disciple of a rabbi, meant that you were going to take, basically, and turn your life over to this rabbi. Because it was your goal to become just like your rabbi. Just like the rabbi. Yeshua sort of hinted at this in Luke. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So a disciple is someone who is going to be just like his teacher. If his teacher did this, I'm going to do this as well. If the teacher learned this when he was a child, I'm going to learn what he learned as a child. I'm going to do everything my rabbi did. Everything. My rabbi did. In fact, it's often, Ray Vanderlaan has in his teaching there, a little thing about, do I have this time to talk about this? Yeah, I've got plenty of time. He talks about how Peter, when he was walking out of the water, you know, Yeshua beckoned him to come out of the water. Peter wanted to be like his rabbi. If his rabbi can walk on water, I can walk on water. And so, what did Peter do? He got out and walked on the water. But then, he sank. And Yeshua said, basically, you know, what's wrong? You can't believe? Well, is it believing on Yeshua? No. Yeshua was still walking on the water. He was believing in himself that he could be just like his rabbi. This is the idea that we see. And there's many examples, when you see it this way, there's many examples in the scripture, and I don't have time to talk about all those, of the disciple, even to the point of Yeshua saying to him, where I'm going, you cannot go. And where is he going? He's going to be crucified. Okay? So to be a rabbi would mean that if your rabbi's crucified, I'm going to be crucified. And what did Peter ultimately do? He's crucified. So this is the idea, what it is to be a rabbi. So let's talk now a little bit about raising up disciples. Raising up disciples typically took 12 years from the point that he joined in or was accepted by a rabbi before he actually was able to gain the status of a rabbi. So if a rabbi started, or a Talmudim or Talmud started at age 18, which is the typical age, then he would become a rabbi at age 30. We know a guy that became basically a rabbi at age 30. His name was Yeshua. All right, so Yeshua followed this pattern. Yeshua, by the way, I sort of jumped over this, but Yeshua at age 12, what did he do? His primary education had ended. They say at age 12 is when a young man can go and help sacrifice the first Passover lamb. And so Yeshua is in Jerusalem, and he helped, likely followed in the footsteps of the typical child of his age, and went and helped his father Joseph sacrifice the first Passover lamb. But while he was there, he was, you know, he did a lot of other things as well. We'll get into some of that a little bit later here. So he becomes a rabbi at age 30. And at that point, he could take what he had been taught. He could add to that the things that he had gained to understand on his own. And now he could then begin to present these things to his disciples if he were to choose to have disciples. And if he did choose to have disciples, and if in the unlikely event that he happened to have Shmika, then he would have other young men, 18 years old or they're similar to that, who would want to become his students as well. And so we have an example of that in Matthew 8, verse 18, where the scribe came up to Yeshua and says, "Teacher, I will follow you everywhere you go." And unfortunately, for the young man, Yeshua didn't want this person to follow him. And he basically said something to the fact that, you know, I don't have a place to sleep and all that type of stuff. But he was discouraging this young man from doing it because he did not feel like this young man could be a successful Talmud, a successful disciple. That he would not become just like his rabbi. So with this other overview of the first century discipleship process, we see that being a disciple was much more than just believing in a rabbi. One was not simply a disciple because he believed, it was because he believed in the rabbi that he chose to be a disciple. It's the other way around. You believe first, then you choose, or you would want to be chosen to become a disciple. This was the case with Yeshua and the 12 young men who would ultimately become his disciples. Somehow these young men came to learn about Yeshua, and what they learned made them believers. And because they were believers, they were willing to drop everything in order to follow him. Now, yesterday, Dr. Merritt talked about this, and I thought I was going to have to come up with something new. And fortunately for me, he backed up what I was going to say. So I can just sort of tack onto this, and if you guys don't believe it, you just disagree with John, don't disagree with me. So anyway, this is what I've done. I put together a little drash, okay, a little study. It's a midrash type thing that I'm going to read to you here, and it's about the life of Yeshua and why the 12 disciples probably were willing to just drop everything that they were told to do. So I'm going to read it to you here, and as you take and see my Polaroid here that I took back a few thousand years ago. All right. Yeshua's disciples were Galileans who lived in one of the most biblically literate and nationally zealous parts of the Promised Land. Though most of them were younger than Yeshua by about 15 years, the oldest, Peter, was married and in his early 20s. It's quite likely that they and Yeshua all followed this typical Jewish educational path, learning and memorizing the Torah at the Beit Sefer, then learning their father's trade at about age 12 or 13. Some of them probably continued their studies at the Beit Midrash and learned the prophecies of the return of the exiles and the restoration of the kingdom of God. Though those in Galilee may not have known each other, they probably had learned about Yeshua of Nazareth, the carpenter, the stonemason, who seemed to excel in everything he touched. They were familiar with the rumors that had been spread about him, especially the story of his exceptional study skills as a youth in the Beit Sefer, and the fact that at age 12, he was able to quiz and even stump some of the leading sages in Jerusalem. These stories would have been easily verifiable because some of his own teachers were with him at the temple as they presented this amazing child they had, of course, taught themselves. They heard the account of how, after returning from Jerusalem that spring, Yeshua joined his father Joseph as an apprentice in his building trade, and shortly thereafter the business flourished. Though the other builders did not understand what was happening, it appeared that Yeshua child, the son of Joseph, added a fair amount of wisdom to the trade, much like the wisdom of this earlier builder, King Solomon, thus making his father's business very profitable and quite successful. And if that were not enough, it was rumored that Yeshua could perform miracles. No one knew how many, or even what they were, because he really didn't want anyone to know that he was doing these things. So he told those who did them, who learned about these things, to keep them secret. But you know how it goes with secrets. Who can keep a miracle secret? But as he grew older, his family, especially his mother, became somewhat accustomed to his performing miracles, even to the point of expecting him to solve a shortage of wine at a wedding in Cana. Now, to those young men that were about Yeshua's age, the builder who lived just a couple of days' walk down the road or up the road to Capernaum seemed to have a life that was bigger than life. And how they longed to be like him. After all, everything he touched turned to gold, so to speak. And what's more, the talk about town was that he claimed to be the king of Israel. And why wouldn't he be? That's all he talked about. He talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. That's all he ever talked about. Boy, did he have a zeal for the kingdom. Then one day their lives were changed. Peter had gone to Jericho to visit his brother Andrew, who had become a disciple of a Judean rabbi named John. While there, much to his surprise, he met Yeshua, the builder, from the Galilee. Though it was a short meeting, Peter remembered Yeshua's face and was quite surprised to learn that he had moved to Capernaum and had begun to proclaim his favorite message, the kingdom of God, indicating that it was quickly approaching. Peter said to himself, "I knew Yeshua was a builder, but I didn't know he was a rabbi. I never heard about him following any of the great rabbis. But maybe I'm correct. Maybe he is the Messiah." Then one morning, Peter and his brother Andrew were fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and along came Rabbi Yeshua saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Though Peter may not have excelled in his scriptural studies to become a part of the Beit Midrash, he did remember Jeremiah's prophecy of the gathering of the exiles, which would precede the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And so those words coming out of his mouth meant just one thing. I'm being offered an opportunity to be a part of the restoration of all things. So he and his brother Andrew dropped their nets and followed him. And of course, we all know the rest of the story. So if my scenario is correct, the disciples, especially those in Capernaum, and most of them came from that area up there in the northern part of Galilee, knew enough about him to want to be like him. They knew enough that they would even want to be him. But Yeshua was not accepting any applications. Instead, he knew who he wanted to follow him. And when the time came, he chose men who believed in him, and then he began to teach them how to be just like him. They learned to eat, pray, and dance just like the rabbi. They did everything like the rabbi. They were covered in the dust of the rabbi. Their personal lives took second place to that of the rabbi. And they became totally committed to the rabbi, becoming what he is and doing the things that he could do. Now, like I said about the rabbis, oftentimes they seeked a rabbi to go under, but Yeshua chose his rabbis. And it's very clear because becoming chosen as a rabbi is different than choosing your rabbi. Yeshua says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." And in saying that, Yeshua is basically saying, if they were to answer the calling to be his disciples and were diligent, not letting themselves be offended by others, that they were going to be successful, that they would bear fruit. They would raise up new disciples, and those new disciples would follow the pattern and do the same. And so that's why we're here. We're here because those guys did. They chose to be just like the rabbi. But unfortunately, becoming a rabbi doesn't always make you what you really should be. It sometimes makes you something else. I'm a little bit ahead. Yeshua says for us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so Yeshua's disciples, they did. They took what they had learned from their rabbi and they began to teach others the things that they had learned from their rabbi. Now, there's something about a rabbi-Talmudim situation or cycle, and that is, if you are a Talmud, a disciple, there comes a point in your life, if you're going to follow this cycle, you cease to be the disciple, and then you must become the teacher. Because if you're going to raise up disciples, the system is designed to where they raise up. You are his disciple, you learn what the rabbi is, and then you take and present that image of a rabbi to the next person, and the cycle goes round and round and round. And so you're always presenting this picture of a rabbi. And unfortunately, what happens in this cycle, though, is that a person becomes a teacher, and he begins to add his own understanding to what his previous rabbi told him. And now he's presenting a little bit different view of the rabbi. And so as this cycle continues, and if each rabbi along the way adds a little bit of a different view, you eventually come up with a totally different view of the rabbi than what we had starting out, right? But you also have the situation where a person who is being sought out by others can tend to get something with is something called the big head, right? And so a person can get the big head. And now they can take this position of being a rabbi or position of authority, and especially if they believe that they have shmika, they can say, okay, well, not only can I interpret Scripture this way, but I can also start making sort of judgments on the Torah and start making those binding on other people. This sort of self-exaltation manifests itself when we interpret the Scripture one way and bind it on other people. And this, is, I believe, was a lot of the problem in the first century, because you had all these various rabbis out there all coming up with different interpretations, all making things binding, making their tradition binding on other people. So let's move on now, and we want to go back and review a little bit about Shemika again. Okay, remember now, Shemika is the Hebrew word, means authority, and it comes from samak, which means to place or lay something on someone else. Now, it's important again that we realize this. Laying on of hands is how authority is transferred. Now, I gave you the example of Joshua, that Joshua was taken, or that Joshua was had hands laid on him for the purpose of authority being passed on from a greater to a lesser. I gave you Joshua as the example because Joshua is the only example in the Tanakh. No one else had authority passed on from a greater to a lesser that made them a person of authority in regards to a one person on one person thing. Now, the 70 elders did have hands laid on them, but it's not the authority like it was passed on from Joshua. The kings never had hands laid on them. The prophets, at least based on Scripture, did not have hands laid on them. No one but Joshua had hands laid on him for the purpose of giving or receiving authority from a greater to a lesser. This is an important point when it comes to understanding what Yeshua meant when he described the relationship his disciples should have with the rabbinic order of the day. He You see, the rabbis taught, and the people accepted the notion, that the rabbis all had smicha, and that they gained this smicha from this unbroken chain that started with Joshua. The trouble is, the Tanakh does not give any evidence of this unbroken chain. There's no evidence at all that shmicha was passed on past Joshua. And I believe there's a reason for that, because Yehoshua, Yah is salvation, is the one that was going to take the place of Moshe, nobody else, until the one Yahshua, salvation, came along. Nevertheless, the rabbis taught this, and it was believed by many people to be true that the Shemitah had been passed on through this unbroken chain. And so their interpretation that the various rabbis would have should be accepted as truth. And even though it was understood that the various rabbis would argue about various points of Scripture, is often understood that both sides had to be true because they both had shmicha. If a particular rabbi came to understand that a person should wash his hands because a Levitical priest washed their hands performing the services in the temple, then the people should wash their hands as well. If that's the way he understood it, he could pass it on and say, okay, this is what we should be doing because this is the way I understand. Uh-oh, someone's time is up. I'm about done. All right. So the rabbis would teach these, and the people would accept it. But Yeshua said that was not going to be the case with his disciples. They weren't going to come up with their own interpretations. They weren't going to become rabbis in the sense of a rabbi that could take and tell another person, this is what you've got to do because this is the way I see it in the Scripture. So in Matthew 22, Yeshua was in Jerusalem preparing for his last Passover. And he and his disciples were at the temple, and questions were being asked by the various scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees attempting to trip Yeshua up. And they were unable to do so. And part of their questions in that regard, so I haven't included that here, is a matter of authority. It was a matter of who gave you authority? Well, who gave you authority? Who gave John authority? And it stumped them because there was no record of any authority being passed, handed down from one person to the next. And so Yeshua basically stumped them. And so Yeshua, after stumping them, he goes on to say this to his disciples. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places of the feast, the best in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. We've got to understand this passage, because this passage goes on to talk about a lot about what a disciple of Yeshua can do and cannot do. This passage explains the problem with a typical first century Jewish rabbi. And it also shows how we as disciples must be different. You see, we don't understand the Scripture oftentimes. There's been a lot of attempts, and I'm going to make an attempt to explain this. But I think that we can understand this as if we understand the concept of Shmika and the rabbi, the rabbinical system. In this passage here, you see a couple of words. Oh, I'm off a little bit here. But in this passage, you know, we focus on the wrong thing sometimes. Yeshua says to the disciples, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you do. And the word there for tell is the Greek word epo, Strong's number 2036, and it means to say. In other words, he says, whatever they say to you, you observe. But do not do according to what they say here. Now, this word say, this I got it off here a little bit. The second say there is the Hebrew word, or Greek word, lego, and that word means to teach or preach. It's a different word. So he's saying to him, therefore, what they tell you to observe, that do, but what they preach to you, do not do. All right, now, so what's the difference here? What's the difference? The difference is the location. The difference is the location where things are said. And we're talking about Moses' seat. The Torah states in Exodus 18 that Moses sat down when he judged the people. We see that right here. Exodus 18:14. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is it that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? So Moses was sitting down and he was expounding on the law of this great God. Even the law wasn't given. He knew the law. And so he was expounding on this, but he was doing it from a sitting position. And so because of that, we have this concept in the first century of the seat of Moses. And Yeshua says that the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. Well, this is a very illogical thing to happen because the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, they knew the law. And so it would have been appropriate for them in the synagogue to take and teach the law or to present the law. And where did the rabbis teach or where did they present the law from? Well, we have a good example here in the scripture, and it's in Luke 4 because it says that Yeshua went into the synagogue and he stood up to teach or to present the reading of that day. And he read Parsha out of the book of Isaiah. And then it says, after he had read it, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. So he was standing when he was reading, but he sat down after that. Now, when he was standing, what was he doing? He was reading out of the scroll, right? If you read out of the scroll and you read every word for word, are you interpreting it? No, you're reading it, right? So he was standing there reading it. But then when he sat down, what did he do? He interpreted it. He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So it's when he sat down is when he gave a commentary on it. It's when he sat down is when he gave his view on the Torah. So the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat when they're sitting down. Okay? When they're standing, though, they're giving the truth. When they're sitting down, they're giving their understanding. Could be truth. Could not be truth. We don't know. About done. So location makes a lot of difference. Yeshua went on to explain that their commentary. We get back there to the passage there. Let me see. I don't know if I've got it there. Their commentary followed after their works. In other words, their commentary was based on what they were wanting to get done. They would read a portion straight out of the Torah. It would all be truth. But when they sat down in Moses' seat, they began to comment on it, and they would probably give the big flowery exposés about what they had learned. They probably slanted it a little bit to make them look, to make their words look a different way. This is what Yeshua is implying. Yeshua says that through their interpretations, they put themselves above everyone else. They would burden the people down and bind them. And how was it they were able to bind them? Because the people believed the rabbis had smicha. And so the words that were given, even though they were given in the place of giving commentary, Because they had smicha, now therefore these were authoritative words and should be followed. So the people generally did that. But Yeshua said, I'm not going to have any of that out of you guys, you, my disciples. And so therefore, he says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and all of you are brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Mashiach is your teacher. So what does that mean? That means that Yeshua's disciples were not to become great rabbis. Because becoming great rabbis brought with it the temptation of putting your own understanding into it. It came with the temptation of maybe saying, well, I think you should do this, and though I think you should do this based on the Torah, 2 weeks down the road, now you must do this, you know, down the road. It's the nature of things. It's just the way things get. People with authority generally abuse their authority. And so it's nothing new. We see that in a place called Washington, D.C. Okay? And we're all having to suffer because of it. Yeshua's disciples, instead of raising up disciples of their own and teaching them their own understanding, they were going to raise up disciples of Messiah Yeshua. There would be no none of their own understanding being taught. They were never to add their own interpretation. There would be no rabbinic schools of Paul, no rabbinic schools of John. There's going to be only referencing the words of Messiah Yeshua. And so when they got to the point where they were now able to start teaching, then they would not be referring to themselves as Rabbi John, Rabbi Peter, Rabbi Paul, Rabbi James. In fact, we know them as Peter, Paul, James. They're just men, just like us. They're just men. They're not rabbis. Instead of them becoming great rabbis, Yeshua said that the greatest among you will be your servant. And it's sort of an interesting word there, I believe he used. He uses a little play on words there, because the word the greatest means Rav, is Rav in Hebrew, the great one. It's the root word from which we get rabbi. So he's saying the rabbi among you will be your servant. So it was just a few days later at Yeshua's Last Supper, the greatest among them did become their rabbi and was... the greatest among them, their rabbi, fulfilled the role of the servant and washed their disciples' feet. So, in conclusion, are we truly being disciples of Rabbi Yeshua? Are we observing all that he did and striving to understand everything he said? Are we listening when he speaks to us? Are we teaching what he has shown us to teach? Are we striving to be so close to him that we are covered by the dust that's kicked up when he walks the path that we're trying to walk ourselves? If we're truly doing all these things, then we can truly answer, yes, Rabbi, I will, as he calls out to us, you, you, and you, follow me.